Glory to God. Thank you, Father. Just thank you, Father, for your eternal purpose in Christ. I just thank you, Lord, that you haven't left us in the dark wondering what your plan is, wondering what your purpose is for our life, wondering what your purpose is for this world. I just thank you, Father, that you've revealed through Jesus, that you've revealed the hope that you have for the world, that you revealed the hope that you have for your life with us, and that we can see your hope for our lives and your hope for the world and for your life with us, and we can find that hope, your hope, as an anchor for our souls. We could find your hope acting as an anchor in our souls as we walk through this world. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Glory to God. So we're going to talk about the new heaven and the new earth. It's a beautiful thing to talk about the new heaven and the new earth. And we just want to see it from the standpoint of what happened there and what the new heaven and the new earth is, so we could see it for what it is, so we can understand God's original intent in making the heaven and the earth, because God had something in mind when he made the heaven and the earth. He wasn't just like out there tossing rocks over the stream, wondering if he could skip one to the other side. You know what I'm saying? He wasn't like, I wonder what I can do. He actually had something in mind when he made the heavens and the earth in the beginning. And what happens is when we can see what God had in mind originally when he made the heavens and the earth, and we begin to see that thing, and we begin to see how he's going to bring his original intent to pass, what happens is it fills our heart with a hope. And it doesn't just fill our heart with any hope. It fills our heart with the hope of God, man, right? And it fills us with the same confident expectation that God has for his life. And then our lives become shaped by that. But, you know, the scriptures talk quite a bit about the new heaven and the new earth. It's a significant part of God's eternal purpose in Christ. It's a significant part of what is in God's heart for his life with man. It's a significant part of what has always been in God's heart for his life with man. It's a significant part of what God originally had in his heart for his life with man when he made all of creation. The new heaven and the new earth is a significant part of this thing. It's a big deal to God. And not only is it a big deal to God, but what it does is, man, is it gives God a confident expectation that the dream he had for his life with man from the beginning, before he made anything, is going to come to pass. And what happens is when we can see that, and we can be filled with the same confident expectation, we find our lives born from above instead of born from below. And I want to say it differently than that. We'll find the life we're experiencing born from above instead of born from below. Right? Glory to God. Because if you believed on Jesus, man, your life's been born from above. Okay? And so, but it isn't just about, let me say I prayed a magic prayer and so my life has been born from above. It's about, let me experience a life that's been born from above. Right? Isn't that what we want? We want to experience a life that's been born from above. Well, the Bible says hope is the anchor of the soul. And what happens is hope is something that will save your soul from the tribulation you see or encounter in this world. How many of you think there's a whole lot of tribulation going on in the world? How many of you have been pressed in by it and think, man, that kind of stresses me out? Okay? Well, hope, or the hope of God, acts as an anchor in our souls. And what it does is it saves us from that tribulation. It saves us from the corruption and the death we see ourselves circled by in this world. And it allows us to experience a life that overcomes the tribulation in the world. You know, how is it that God can grieve at the suffering he sees, but not find that grief unto despair, but find that grief that he experiences at the suffering he sees born unto a great hope, right? And so God wants to come and give birth to that same thing in us. And what happens is if we don't understand God's original intent in making the heaven and the earth, and we don't see the new heaven and the new earth in light of God's original intent in making the heavens and the earth, we can become easily confused by a lot of different doctrines. And we can find ourselves tossed to and fro by a lot of different thoughts, a lot of different doctrines. And what happens is we can just lose sight of or be distracted from the hope of God. Imagine that I can behold the hope of God and not be distracted from it. Do you know what that will do inside of me? It will fill me with eternal optimism, if we want to use worldly language, right? We have a kind of thinking we call eternal optimism, right? Where a person, no matter what they experience, they're just optimistic, right? I mean, we even think, how can that person be? We have optimistic people, pessimistic people. And then we categorize the people in that kind of a way. Well, if we can keep from being distracted, and I don't mean us keep, I mean God is going to keep us. He's the one who declares his hope. If we can have our eyes not distracted from what the hope of God is and what he originally intended with the heavens and the earth and what he's going to bring about with the new heaven and the new earth, and we're not distracted from that, we'll become what the world calls an eternal optimist. We'll find pessimism leaving, and we'll find ourselves, no matter what's going on, man, doing a little dance, making a little love. Get down tonight. Get down tonight. it's just when I hear that song, man, it makes me want to do a little dance. It makes me feel happy. So it just came to mind just now. That's what'll happen, man, when you're not distracted from the hope of God. But guess what the wisdom of the world wants to do? It wants to pervert the hope of God and get us distracted from what it really is. And the best way it can do that is by confusing the new heaven and the new earth. It can do it by confusing God's original intent in creating the heavens and the earth. Because if those things are designed to fill us with hope and they can now be removed or perverted or diluted or watered down, guess what happens? You don't have an anchor for your soul. If you don't have an anchor for your soul, the end result is going to be you leaning back to your works. The end result is going to be a kind of a thing where you say, I am love, and so now I must go love everybody. And by me being love and by me loving everybody, then I'm going to bring forth life in the world. That's right back to your works, man. It just got quiet in the Facebook stratosphere. Everybody said, what? Listen, man, you can't save the world by being love. You can't bring forth life in the world by being love. All you can do is behold the one who is love, God, and watch him bring forth life in the earth and rejoice with him. You know, it's like when I played basketball, man, when I was a freshman and I was on the basketball team, I didn't play a lot of minutes with the seniors, you know, but the seniors were out there kicking some butt. And when they were out there kicking some butt, I didn't think about how I need to get out there and kick some butt. I thought about, let me sit down and watch them kick some butt. And then I rejoiced in the butt they kicked, and I didn't even have to break a sweat. Glory to God. I could participate in their victories as if I was the one playing the game. You know, when somebody would rise up with a big dunk, man, it was like I dunked. Well, that's what God has for us, man. He doesn't need us to bring forth life in the earth. He's the one that's promised to bring forth life in the earth, and he's invited us to behold his work and the work he's going to complete in the coming of Christ, and all we do is sit and rejoice and cheer on, participating in the victory, participating in his works without us doing the work ourselves. Glory to God. If you can understand what I'm saying, I hope you can. So let me get to this before I preach for 2 hours again today. We'll look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 through 6. And that's where we'll take everything we talk about primarily from these verses. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. And there's many verses in the Bible about the new heaven and the new earth. You can go to Isaiah 65. It's all over Psalms. It's all over everywhere in the Bible, the new heaven and the new earth. You know why it's all over everywhere? Because God's heart is fixed on bringing that thing about. His heart's fixed on it, and he's given himself a confident expectation in Jesus that nothing can stop it from coming about. And so he's filled with great expectation that the life he's always dreamt for himself with man is going to come to be, and nothing can stop it. Glory to God. So Revelation 21, verse 1 through 6. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. I just got to stop right there. You know, so many times we think that when it says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, we only see that the tabernacle of God is in men. But God's desire isn't just to tabernacle inside of man, it's to tabernacle inside of man and then also with man. When Jesus came, he came as God, and it's a picture of what God desired to do with man. He doesn't just desire to live in man, although he does desire to live in man. He desires to live in man by his Holy Spirit, but he also desires to live with man. And that's been demonstrated throughout the whole Bible. When you look in the Old Testament, when he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and he had all of them make their tents, he didn't just say, okay, I'm going to come dwell in your tent with you. He made his tent also there with them. And so sometimes, guys, we forget that these things are the manifold wisdom of God. And we see one aspect of a truth, and then we try to define all truth by one aspect. And then we miss the whole deal. So God's desire is that man would be his tabernacle, meaning he would come and live in man and be able to experience life in and through man, and man would be able to experience life in and through him by his Spirit dwelling in them. But he also desired that he could walk with man on earth. How do we know? Because we see Jesus walking with man on earth. How do we know? We see God build his tabernacle amongst the children of Israel. Not just in them, with them. You guys see that? I preached a radical message a long time ago called The Hope of God. And when I preached it, it kind of felt like Back to the Future, where the first Back to the Future, where Michael J. Fox get up there and he plays Johnny B. Goode, and by the end of it, he's rolling around on his back and just going to town on the electric guitar, and everybody's just standing there like, what is that guy doing? And he gets up and says, well, man, maybe you're not ready for that, but your kids are going to love it. That's kind of how I felt, man. Go back and listen to this message called The Hope of God. It just asks God to show you what's going on. I think it's shocking for human beings to hear. God also has a hope. God also has a hope. He has a hope. And it's not like, let us look at our own hope. Let us look at the hope of God, and let us find that we have the same hope that that guy has. Right? And then that's when the magic will happen, Billy. Okay? So Revelation 21, verse 1 through 6. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the waters of life freely. Freely. Man, I mean, you could say so many things. So before I get distracted, I'm just going to go back to the beginning. We'll start right here. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. So guys, when it talks about the sea here, it's not talking about the oceans on this physical world. It's not talking about that sea. Okay? When it mentions the word sea here, it's talking about the separation or the sky or whatever words you want to use that separates heaven from earth now. Okay? That's the sea that it's talking about. It's talking about a sea in the sky. A sea that's in the sky that separates heaven from earth. Okay? And when you look at the first heaven and the first earth, right? And if we really want to understand what the new heaven and the new earth is, we have to first understand what the first heaven and the first earth is and what the difference between the two are. Because if you don't even know what the first heaven and the first earth is, how are you going to know what the new heaven and the new earth is? So when he talks about the sea, he's not talking about the oceans on this world. He's talking about the sea or the gulf that is between heaven and earth. Between the first heaven, the second heaven, the third heaven, and the earthly realm. He's talking about the gulf or the sea that's between the heavenly realm and the earthly realm. Okay? So when you look at the first heaven and the first earth that was created in Genesis chapter 1, if you read about when he created the heavens and when he created the earth, it talks about a sea or a gulf separating heaven from earth. It talks about there being a sea or a gulf or a dividing line or a separation or a dividing aperture, whatever you want to call it, between the heavenlies and the earth. That's what it talks about, okay? So when he says there was a new heaven and a new earth, It's talking about that there's a heaven and an earth that's different from the first heaven and the first earth that was made all the way back in Genesis. Okay? And he's saying the reason it's new is because it's different from the first heaven and the first earth. And the way that it's different is that that sea that divided the heaven from the earth back in Genesis ain't there no more. The sea that was dividing the heaven from the earth back in Genesis has now been removed. Heaven and earth no longer have anything separating the two. The reason why it's a new heaven and the new earth isn't because there's two different places called heaven and earth, and the new heaven is a new heaven, and the new earth is a new earth. It's that they're new because there's no more separation between heaven and earth. Heaven and earth have been joined together as one. So the new heaven and the new earth isn't talking about a place over here called heaven and it's new, and a place over here called earth and it's new. It's saying, no, 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 the heaven and the earth is now new because in the beginning when God originally made heaven and earth, there was a separation between the two called the sea, and what's happened is that sea isn't there anymore. I no longer see it, and all that can mean is that heaven and earth has collided together, and heaven and earth are now one. And now that makes it new because they're one. Glory to God. You guys follow that? You guys follow what makes that new? The reason why it's new is because heaven and earth are no longer separate, but they have become one. Okay, and I encourage everybody to go back and read Genesis if you want, and you can read it in there. I think it's day two, three, somewhere around there, where he talks about when he made the heavens and the earth and what was going on there. And so we can say it like this. When we think about what's John talking about here, we can say it like this, and it's the best way to say it, and we could say it like this in light of things Jesus said. The best way we could say it is the reason why it was a new heaven and a new earth is because as it is in heaven, so had it become on earth. Okay? And what does it mean, as it is in heaven? There's no death or darkness or iniquity in heaven. Right? There's no sorrow or pain or suffering in heaven. And so as it is in heaven had now become as it is on earth. Meaning there's no death or darkness or sorrow or pain or suffering or iniquity or any of that on earth anymore. Why isn't there any anymore? Because that which was in heaven had come down and collided with earth, and heaven and earth had now become one. Glory to God. Okay? So that's what makes the thing new. So what John is really saying here is, as it was in heaven, so had it become on earth. I saw heaven and I saw earth and I saw the two collide. If we want to use worldly language about it, you know what John saw? The Big Bang. I think sometimes we get caught up in our negative thinking about the scientific world, and we think just because they use terminology called the Big Bang and they use that to describe creation, that we just think, no, it can't be that way. Listen, man, creation happened the way Genesis says it, but there could have been a Big Bang when God said, let there be light. Right? The heavens and the earth shook. Right? Once more, yet again, I will shake the heavens and the earth. There will be a big bang when heaven and earth collide, because the heaven and earth will become one, and all death and iniquity and sorrow and pain and suffering will be cast out of earth forever. So as it was in heaven, so had it become on earth, for heaven and earth had become one. The sea that was separating the heaven and the earth in the beginning, or the first heaven and earth, was no more. It was removed. It is gone. Glory to God. Okay? So when we think about the new heaven or the new earth, we want to think about a literal act of creation. Okay? This isn't like some symbolism. This isn't like some spiritual thing that we can't see. This is a literal act of creation. In the same way it was a literal act of creation in Genesis 1, it's talking about a literal act of creation now. And really what John is saying is, I've seen the coming to pass of what God originally intended for his life with man in the beginning when he created heaven and earth, and he created man and all of creation. What John's actually declaring to everybody is, I just saw God's eternal purpose for his life with man and making all of creation. I just saw it come to pass, man. And so this isn't like some hocus pocus kind of a thing. This is what's really going down. This is what really is going to happen. Hallelujah. So, the new heaven and new earth. It speaks of God's, it speaks of the fulfillment of God, what God had in his heart when he originally made everything in Genesis 1. Imagine that. I mean, we read a book and we read the beginning of the book, and then we want like a culmination of the book. Have you ever watched a movie where you didn't really get an ending, and so you kind of didn't like it? You know what I'm saying? It's like, it's just open-ended. It's like, what is that? And so, guys, when we look at the Bible, God begins by revealing what he intended. He begins by revealing what he intended. And when you read the Bible and you get to Revelation, he is bringing about that which he set about to do all the way back in the beginning. And it's the revelation of that. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Guess what? God had an eternal purpose in his heart, and his eternal purpose was found in Christ Jesus. The reason why the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ is because it's the revelation of God's eternal purpose for his life with man in all of creation being revealed through the person of Jesus Christ. And part of that eternal purpose is that as it is in heaven, so would it be on earth. Because God never intended for death or sorrow or suffering or pain or iniquity to inhabit earth or to be able to impact people's lives. He always intended for man to only be able to experience light in life as they walk through this world. And he always intended to bring that about on behalf of man. Glory to God. And so John is saying, I see the fulfillment of what has always been in the heart of God. That's what he's talking about here. Glory to God. Listen, man, how do we know the fulfillment of what God had in his heart, has it come to pass? Because in God, there's no death or darkness. And in this world, there's death and darkness right now. Is it there? Well, that means what God had in his heart from the beginning hasn't manifested fully in the earth yet. We've seen what he intends to do, but the full completion of what he intends to do hasn't manifested in the earth yet. Okay? So, guys, I'm going to say some things you probably hadn't heard. And maybe you have heard it, and maybe you could tell me more about it after I tell you what I've seen, and then we can all rejoice. But in Genesis, when God made the first heaven and the first earth with a sea or a gulf dividing them, it was never his intent that they remain divided. It was never his intent for that sea or for that gulf to remain there. It was never his intent for heaven and earth to have any separation. It was always his intent. His intent was always for them to be joined together and made one. He never intended for them to remain separated with something dividing them. He never intended for there to be any separation between the spiritual and the physical. He never intended for there to be any separation between the natural and the spiritual. He always intended for the spiritual realm and the natural realm to exist as one. He always intended for that which was natural to be forever joined to that which is spiritual. He always intended for that which is physical to be forever joined to that which is spiritual. And through those things, through the physical, being baptized by his spirit, the physical could be joined together one with the spiritual for all eternity. That's what he always intended. And, you know, when you really study Genesis 1, you can see a glimpse of this. You can see a glimpse of God's original intent that heaven and earth be joined together as one by looking at day 2 of the creation account in Genesis. And when you look at day 2 of the creation account in Genesis, day 2 is the day where God made the heavens and the day that he made the sea that separated the heaven from what would become the earth. Go read day 2. It's the day he made the heaven. And when he made the heaven, and it's the day where he made the sea that separated from what would become the earth. And he hasn't completed or finished what the earth would be there, and it's that way for a reason. He's giving us a hint or a glimpse into what's going on there. And if you keep reading in Genesis 2, something profound that's written there is day 2 in Genesis. If you read about day 2 in Genesis, guess what? It's the only day that at the end of it, God doesn't say it is good. Every other day in creation, God said, it's good. He looked at what he saw, and it was good. And in day 2, after he made the heaven, and he made the sea and the gulf separating the heaven from what would become the earth, there's no mention of it being good. And he's not saying that it's flawed or that it's wrong, but he's saying it's not complete yet. And that's why he doesn't say it's good. He's saying, I've begun something here, and the thing I've begun here isn't complete yet because he never intended for the heaven and the earth to have a sea and a gulf between them. He never intended for it to be that way. And so when he was done with that, he doesn't say it is good. The reason why he doesn't say it is good is because he's trying to give us a glimpse into what he's really busy with. He's trying to give us a glimpse of what he actually intends to do. Glory to God. And so in Genesis, guys, in Genesis 1, God made all of creation by speaking. You guys notice that? He makes everything by speaking there. He makes everything in Genesis 1 by speaking. He made everything in the heavens and the earth. He filled out the heavens with the stars and the moon and the sun and the sky. I think that's a song. He filled out the earth with the grass and the trees and the flowers and the water and the animals, all by speaking. All by speaking, he did all of that. Okay? But when he got to man, he did something unique with man. He didn't make man by speaking. You guys notice that. Go back and read Genesis 1. He doesn't make man by speaking, but when he got to man, he made man from the dust of the ground, and then he breathed into them the breath of life. He did something unique with them. And this was, again, this isn't him just like, well, let me see if I could skip a rock across the water and see if it can work this way. He had a very specific reason for doing this. There's a reason why he made everything by speaking. And then when he got to man, he takes man from the dust of everything he made by speaking. And then he breathes the breath of life in them. There's a reason why he did that. And I'm glad you asked, man. Why did he do that? So what God did is he made man from the very substance that everything in the natural realm was made from. And the reason why he made man from the substance that everything in the natural realm was made from was so that they would have dominion and authority over everything in the natural realm. From the water to the ground to the birds to the air to the fish to the sea to the fruit-bearing trees to the herbs of the field. God made man from the dust of the ground because he wanted to set them over the earthly natural realm. He wanted to set them over it. He wanted them to have dominion over the physical realm. Okay? He created everything he created with man, before man, with only his spoken word and no physical substance. But when he gets to man, instead of making man the same way he did everything else, he took the substance of what the earth and everything on it was made of, and then he fashioned man with that, so that in man being made from the substance of the earth, they would then have dominion over the earth and everything on it. That's why he did that. God doesn't do anything, again, like willy-nilly, like what am I doing here, okay? So he makes everything in the physical realm, and he makes man from the substance of everything the physical realm was made of. He set man over the earthly realm. He gave man dominion over the earthly realm. This is why we see God not name the animals, but he brings Adam to name the animals, okay? Now, he sets man over the physical realm. And what he does is he set himself over the heavens. He sets himself over the heavenly realm, and he set man over the earth with the intent that man would be his helpmate. You know, it talks about Adam and Eve. Adam needed a helpmate. That's telling us something about God. It's telling us God wanted a helpmate. God wanted someone to share his life with. And what God did was he set himself over the heavens, and he takes man and sets man over the earthly realm. And his desire is that him and man would seek after each other, and that through them seeking after each other, they could become one with one another. And that in becoming one with one another, the physical realm that man had dominion over could become one with the heavenly realm that God had dominion over. That in them seeking after one another, the physical and the heaven could be joined together as one. That guy's smart, man. And then you begin to continue to see how smart he is, because then he didn't just leave it up to you and me to get it right. He said, let me incarnate myself into a man and I'll get it right for him. Right? You guys following all that? So guys, God's desire was that man would take the life he gave to them, and that they would take their dominion over the earthly natural realm and everything in it, and then they would eat from the tree of life and not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. His desire was for them to believe on him and his spirit of grace for life, and not believe on the works of their own hands for life. That's what he desired for them to do with their dominion, with their authority over the physical realm. Okay? That's what he wanted them to do. And yes, listen, It's true that all the work that was needed for creation to be complete was finished. The work was complete. And we see this throughout the Bible. Although the work was finished from the foundation of the world, they didn't enter into my rest. So it doesn't speak about a new work being to be done, but it speaks about man entering into rest. It speaks about a rest remaining for man, for the people of God. And so, yes, the work that was needed for creation to be complete was finished, but there remained a rest for Adam to enter into. There remained a rest for Adam to enter into. The Bible says that after God made creation, he rested. And what he wanted was for Adam to enter into his rest. And by Adam entering into his rest as a human being with dominion and authority over the whole physical realm, Adam would now join the physical realm to the heavenly realm. The two would become one, and heaven and earth would no longer have a sea or a gulf between them, but they would be one. Meaning earth would be baptized in the glory and immortality of God through the Spirit, through Adam eating or partaking from the Spirit. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, man, that's good stuff. Guys, but we know what happened, don't we? I mean, we know what happened. The first man, Adam, the representative of the human race, didn't eat from the tree of life. He ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He didn't believe on the Spirit that gives eternal life. He believed on the Spirit that gives eternal death. He didn't rest in the Spirit of grace, but he believed on the Spirit of works. So he took his authority and dominion and he over the natural realm, over the physical realm, and he didn't eat from the tree of life, but he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And instead of heaven and earth becoming one way back then, instead of as it was in heaven becoming as it was on earth or as it is on earth, instead of heaven and earth being joined together as one and the sea and the gulf being removed between the two and the two colliding with each other and earth and man eternally being baptized in the glory and immortality of God, Adam plunged all of the earth and all of the natural realm and all of creation into death and darkness. How do we know God created Adam with authority over the whole earth? Because there's death here. And the Bible says, in God there is no death or darkness. So God's not the one that brought death and darkness into the world. How could death and darkness enter the world if only a man had authority over the earth and the man brought death and darkness into the earth? It's not God that's bringing hurricanes and tornadoes and typhoons? Is that a word? I feel like that cartoon character. Some of you think, man, that guy can talk fast. Man, listen, my tongue gets tied up. I'm sorry. But you can do like some of my friends. You can go and slow down on YouTube the recording. You can slow me down. Glory to God. God knew that a guy named Greg would come about, and we'll have to slow that guy down. So, guys, Adam didn't do that. He didn't eat from the tree of life. He didn't take his authority over the natural realm and his dominion over everything in the earth, and then with that dominion, eat from the tree of life. He ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so with his authority over the whole earthly realm, he didn't bring the earthly realm to God. He plunged the earthly realm into death and darkness. That's what he did. Okay, that's the first man, Adam. The first man, Adam. The first representative of the human race. Okay, so instead of the sea that divided heaven and earth being removed and heaven and earth being joined together, the sea still remains. The sea even remains now, although the work that will bring heaven and earth together in one has been completed, there's still a sea separating heaven and earth now. How do we know? Because there ain't no death or darkness or iniquity in heaven. And there's death and darkness and iniquity in this earth right now. That's how we know there's still a sea separating the two now, okay? So that's what Adam did. That's what God designed for Adam. Do you guys see what God had in mind with Adam? He wanted a helpmate, but this helpmate, he considered to be a co-heir with him in his kingdom. If you have a co-heir with you in your kingdom, then they got to have a certain kingdom also, or a part in the kingdom. And Adam's part was that he was set over the earthly realm. God set himself over the heavenly realm. In order for man to be a co-heir, man would have to come and with their authority over their realm, believe on God and his Spirit for life, and then they could be co-heirs in God's kingdom with him in his eternal life and his glory. Hallelujah. That's what he intended there. Thank you, Jesus. And guys, we see this revealed all over the Bible. I'm going to try and slow myself down when I explain this. If you're here for the first time, I'm sorry you're getting such a technical message. And I'm not sorry like I repent of doing it because God had me to do it. But if you're here for the first time and you're getting a technical message, you can slow it down, listen to it a couple times, and it'll still be a blessing to you. So we can see everything I just talked about, God's plan, all of that. We can see all of those things by looking at the tabernacle God had Moses fashion in the likeness of the heavenly tabernacle. We could see everything I just said by looking at those things. And there's a lot of things about the tabernacle that we haven't actually seen correctly yet. There's a lot of things revealed in the earthly tabernacle and the heavenly tabernacle that we haven't exactly understood the right way, that we haven't had eyes to see it yet. You know, the author of Hebrews, when he was busy talking about the earthly tabernacle and the high priest, he comes and he says that there's many things I could tell you about this. There's many things I could tell you about this tabernacle and this high priest I just mentioned to you, but you wouldn't understand it because you've become dull of hearing. Okay? And what he's talking about there, dull of hearing, just means that your conscience is stained by sin. And because your conscience is still stained by sin, or still stained by a system of works, still stained by the carnal mind, man, you'll struggle to even understand any of the things that I could tell you about that tabernacle and about what the high priest actually is. Okay? So guys, there's still a lot of things the church needs to see about what the tabernacle was declaring. And it's because the church for so long has still lived in the place where our consciences were stained by sin. And what's happened is God, through the Holy Spirit in the fullness of time, has been unwounding our consciences from sin. He's been washing our conscience clean from the flesh. He's been washing our conscience clean from the carnal mind. And what's happened is we're becoming no more dull in hearing. We're no longer dull in hearing. And what's happened is that now people can begin to see and understand what the tabernacle declared and what the high priest in the tabernacle actually declared. And it has so much more to do than the law. Some people think the tabernacle is all about the law of Moses. The heavenly tabernacle existed before man even fell. God told Moses to make the earthly tabernacle in the likeness of the heavenly tabernacle. The heavenly tabernacle existed before God even created man. The heavenly tabernacle still exists today. Da-na-na-na. So there's a lot of things, guys, we still have to understand about that. And as I look out into the earth and I listen to a lot of teaching out there, because I always want to hear what people are saying and consider what I believe and consider it with God and sit with them. But a lot of teaching that I hear confuses the fact that Jewish culture looked on the tabernacle as speaking of heaven and earth, as if the Jewish culture thought the tabernacle itself was heaven and earth, instead of them seeing the tabernacle as only being a type and a shadow of the heaven and the earth that was originally created in Genesis 1. You know, the Jewish culture looked on the earthly tabernacle and they called it heaven and earth. They didn't call it heaven and earth because they thought it was actually heaven and earth. They called it heaven and earth because they knew something about the earthly tabernacle and what God was declaring there that most people lose sight of and don't even think about today. They called it heaven and earth is because they knew that the tabernacle was a microcosm of the universe. They knew that the tabernacle that was on the earth was actually a picture of the heavens and the earth. They knew that the tabernacle that God had Moses fashion after the heavenly tabernacle wasn't saying that tabernacle itself is heaven and earth, but it was saying that God had Moses fashion the tabernacle in the likeness of the heaven and the earth. Glory to God, man. And so when we confuse that, and we confuse why Jewish culture thought the tabernacle or called the tabernacle heaven and earth, from that place, that confusion, we come with all these conclusions that are erroneous conclusions that talk about how the heaven and earth has already passed away and the new heaven and earth is already here. The new heaven and the earth is not here, man. In fact, there's still a heavenly tabernacle that's in heaven. And so when we don't understand the Jewish culture about this, we get confused. But here's what the Jewish culture believed about the tabernacle. And you really got to study the Jewish culture to understand this. You can't just go find something that you think lines up with your doctrines. The Jewish culture, the Jewish mind looked at the tabernacle as if it was the structure of heaven and earth. That's how they looked at it. They looked on the tabernacle as the meeting place of heaven and earth. They looked at it as the place where heaven and earth met together. They looked at it as the place where the spiritual and the natural came together. They looked at it as the place where God and man came together. That's how they looked at the tabernacle. Jewish thought did not always allude to the physical tabernacle when they spoke of heaven and earth together. And when you study Jewish literature, the temple, they believed the temple was a portal connecting heaven and earth. They called it the navel of earth and the gateway to heaven. That's what they called the tabernacle. They didn't say the tabernacle itself is heaven and earth. They said the tabernacle is the navel of earth. Within the tabernacle is contained the navel of earth and the gateway to heaven. It's the place where heaven and earth can come together as one. It's the place where man, which is natural and physical, can come and meet with God, who is spiritual. It's the place where spiritual and natural can come together and be joined together as one. It's the place where we can see what God has always intended. That's what they thought about this. They believed it connected the heavenly realm where God lived with the earthly realm where man lived. That's what they believed about the tabernacle, guys. And the tabernacle is a picture of the heavens and the earth as it was created in Genesis. It's a picture of the heaven and the earth as it was created in Genesis. That's what the tabernacle is. And what the tabernacle does, guys, is it reveals within it God's original intent and desire in making man and making heaven and earth. That's what it's the revelation of. It represents the place and the manner in which God's plan to be one with man and for heaven and earth to be one could be seen. That's what it represents, okay? It's a picture of the earthly and the natural realm and the manner in which it can become one with the heavenly and the spiritual realm. It speaks of man. Notice within the tabernacle there was a high priest, right? So the tabernacle speaks of man who has dominion and authority over the whole earthly and natural realm becoming one with God who has dominion and authority over the whole heavenly realm. And through God who has dominion over the heavenly realm becoming one with man who has dominion over the earthly and natural realm, they would then join together heaven and earth as one. They would join the two realms together as one. That's what the tabernacle talked about. And you could see all this in the tabernacle, guys. Did I slow down a little bit? In the tabernacle, we're just going to run through a couple of these things in the tabernacle. In the tabernacle, the holy place represents the heavenlies. The holy place in the tabernacle represents the heavenlies. The holiest place speaks of the third heaven or the throne room of God. The bronze laver that was inside of the tabernacle represents the sea that Genesis 1 says separated heaven and earth. The outer court where the bronze altar was speaks of heaven, or it speaks of earth or the earthly natural realm. The bronze altar represents the cross and is the place where the high priest would come and perform the sacrifice that would cause him to pass through the sea or pass through the bronze laver that separated heaven and earth and then enter into the heavenly realm and then ultimately enter into the holiest place or the throne room of God. That's just all in the tabernacle. So the tabernacle represented the third heaven. The throne room of God is the third heaven. The holy place represented the first and the second heaven. The bronze laver is called the sea. The bronze laver is the sea that separated the heavens from the earth. The outer court is the earth. The bronze altar was the cross, the place where man would come to pass through the sea and enter into the heavenly place. And the high priest would come as the representative of man from the outer court, from earth. He'd come to the bronze altar. That's the place where he would make the blood offering, the blood sacrifice. And then he would come with that blood, and from that blood he would pass through the sea, pass through the bronze laver, and he would enter into the first heaven, the second heaven, pass through them into the third heaven, which is the throne room of God, and he would stand before God with the blood. Thank you, Jesus. The high priest, guys, has always spoken of the representative of mankind. And there's only ever been two true high priests. There's only ever been two people that could truly be high priests. The first man, Adam, and the last Adam, Christ. There's actually only two people that possess the ability to join heaven and earth together as one. There's only two people that could bring the earthly realm and join it to the heavenly realm, which is what the high priest is picturing happening. It's picturing a human being with authority and dominion over all the earthly realm being joined together and coming into the heavenly place, and in that bringing heaven and earth together as one. Glory to God. There's only two who could do it. The first man, Adam. The last man, Adam, Christ. Every other high priest or every other system that represented a high priest, the system of the law that showed the high priest, that system was only a type and a shadow of the two true high priests. It was only a type and a shadow of the real high priest, which were Adam and Jesus. Glory to God. Okay, now Jesus, guys, the last Adam. Adam was the first high priest. He didn't pass through the sea. He didn't bring the earthly realm into the heavenly realm because he didn't believe on the spirit of grace for life. He ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil instead of the tree of life. So as the high priest of the things pertaining to God, Adam missed the mark. Because the high priest is the one that comes according to the things pertaining to God. He comes on behalf of man and the things pertaining to God. Adam, as the high priest pertaining to things of God on behalf of man, he missed the mark. The reason he missed the mark is because he didn't take his dominion over the natural realm and then believe on the spirit of grace for life. He ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil instead of eating from the tree of life. And so he didn't perform the work that God wanted, which was for Adam to enter into his work. He didn't enter into the rest of God. That's why there remains a rest. So Jesus comes as the last Adam, the last high priest of man. And look what Jesus does. He comes as the last Adam, as the representative of mankind to do what the first Adam did not do. He comes as a man born of a woman, born under the law, having dominion over the natural realm, having authority over all flesh, he says in John 17. You've given me authority over all flesh, he prays in John 17. And he comes, and on behalf of man, as their high priest in the things pertaining to God, he resists the temptation to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He resists the temptation to try to clothe himself with life. Even when he had all death upon him, all shame, all sin, he looked at himself in that place and he said in his heart, I cannot be saved from this death by my works. I will rest in the Father to clothe me with life. The Spirit strengthened Jesus' heart as he hung on the cross with all death, and the Spirit strengthened his heart with the truth that life was not found in the flesh he had that was dying, but life was found in the Spirit of the living God. That resulted in Jesus resisting sin, resisting the tree of the knowledge of good and evil unto his death on the cross. And then as he died on the cross, when he died on the cross, his blood ran out of his flesh. His blood ran out of his flesh as he hung on the cross. And what happened there, guys, is after Jesus' blood runs out of his flesh, the Bible talks about Jesus ascending into the heavenly tabernacle with his blood. And it doesn't just talk about Jesus ascending into the heavenly tabernacle for no reason. It's talking about Jesus as the high priest of man in the things pertaining to God, ascending into the heavenly place, in the throne room of God with blood. Now, why does Jesus need to ascend into the heavenly throne room with his blood? What does blood have to do with heaven? Why does blood even need to be in heaven? He appears in the heavenly tabernacle, guys, with his blood in the likeness of Abel appearing before God with blood in Genesis. And if you really look at it there, Abel appears at an altar that's separating heaven and earth. When you look at the diagram of what's going on there, he's appearing at the altar that Jesus offered himself on with blood in order to pass through the heavenly place and be exalted to the right hand of God by God and his doing. And not his own works. Glory to God. So, what does the blood declare? I'm glad you asked. No, I ask because, you know, no one will ask unless I ask. What does the blood declare? Leviticus says the life or the strength of the flesh is in the blood. So when Jesus appeared in the heavenly tabernacle with his blood as a human being, with authority over all flesh and dominion over all the earthly realm, he was declaring to God that he considered himself dead to the life he could have through the strength of the flesh, and he considered himself alive to the life he could have from God as a gift. He was telling the Father that he was resting in the spirit of grace for life and not the strength of the flesh. He was eating from the tree of life instead of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil like the first Adam did. So then God takes Jesus as the representative of mankind, having authority over all flesh and having dominion over the whole earth, and he seats Jesus with a physical body in the third heaven at his right hand. That's what he does there. So Jesus comes and represents man in the things pertaining to God, and he does what the first Adam doesn't do. Okay? Now watch, we could see all this through the lens of the tabernacle. We'll just go and look at what Jesus did through the lens of the tabernacle in everything I just said there. Okay? And so if we look at this through the lens of the tabernacle, I'm going to try and slow down. Thank you, Father, for helping me slow down. Jesus came from the outer court, the earth. He took himself to the bronze altar, the cross. He offered his body on the cross for the sin of the world. His blood ran out of his flesh because he considered himself dead to the system of having life through the flesh, through the strength of the flesh. He then passed through the sea that separates heaven and earth, which is the bronze laver. He passed through the heavenlies, which is the holy place, into the third heaven, the holiest place, with his blood, as the high priest of mankind, as the representative of mankind, in a physical body he did this. And the reason why he could pass through the sea in a physical body is because he didn't trust in the flesh for life and his blood ran out of his flesh. He trusted in the spirit. That spirit raised up a mortal body. And because that mortal body wasn't found through the strength of the flesh, but it was found through the spirit of God, that body was able to pass through the sea, which is the heavenlies, into the third heaven with blood. And then he stands before God on behalf of the human race with blood. On behalf of men pertaining to the things of God, he stands there, glory to God. When he went into heaven, guys, in a physical body, with dominion over the earthly and natural realm, he brought earth with him. He brought earth into the heavenly realm. And he collided earth with heaven in the third heaven. He brought that which was natural into the place that was spiritual. And there's actually a human being with a physical body sitting at the right hand of God in the heavenlies right now. Right now. Now, when he did this, guys, when he came and did what Adam couldn't do, what he did was he reconciled all things back to God and God's original purpose for heaven and earth. He reconciled everything back to God and God's original purpose for earth, forever joining that which is spiritual with that which is physical. Meaning God now has dominion over heaven and earth. The heaven and earth has been brought back into the place where God's original intent in creation can come to pass because of the God-man, Jesus Christ, entering into God's rest and going into the heavenly tabernacle and eating from the tree of life. Do you know, in the Jewish mind, the tree of life was in the third heaven. The tree of life is in the throne room. The only way you can have access to the tree of life is through the blood, meaning the blood declares you don't consider yourself alive to the life you can have through the strength of the flesh. You're not trying to have immortality through your works, but you're coming with blood declaring, I only have immortality by you, God. And then that gives you access into the heavenly realm. And then you go up into the heavenly realm, and Jesus appeared before God with blood as the representative of mankind, and he ate from the tree of life, and he sat down. Listen, man, you can't figure this stuff out through your human intellect. I didn't read this in a book. A guy selling encyclopedias didn't come to my house and knock on the door and say, hey, Greg, let me give you the encyclopedia of these things, man. And really, one of the most valuable reasons for even this teaching is all the error in the earth right now. Wanting to talk about how the new heaven and the new earth is already here. You know what that does? It destroys the hope of God. It destroys the anchor for our soul. So guys, Jesus sits at the right hand of God now, waiting patiently for his enemies to be made his footstool. And the last enemy is death. What's going on now is that we're in a period called the Jubilee period, where God has declared everyone's debt to sin satisfied. He's declared everyone innocent from sin. He's come and declared death has no power to reign over you apart from your desire to have death. He's come and said, I've set you free from the pangs of death, and I've come to give you eternal life for free. The only way death can reign over you, if you tell me, no, I don't want eternal life as a free gift, I'd rather have some death. And so we're in the period of Jubilee, where God's declared to every man they're innocent. He's declared to every man he's not counting their sin against them. He's declaring to every man that he's removed their sin as far as the east is from the west. He's declaring to every man that though their sin was red as crimson, he's made it as white as snow, meaning he's conquered their death. That's what the resurrection declares. We had death. Death was killing us. Death was reigning over us. God absorbed our death into his body, and then he raised Jesus out of the grave with no more death so that he could declare us innocent. Glory to God, man. And so, guys, the gospel is the sounding of the trumpet of Jubilee, declaring to the world, come home to your inheritance. Your sins have been forgiven, man. Come see your name written in the book of life. Come home. Your death has been conquered. You no longer have to try to give yourself life through your works, but I've come and done a work to give you life for free. Come home. Your book, your name is in the book of life. Come see it. Come find it. That's your inheritance. Your inheritance is me and my eternal life, my glory, my immortality. That which you've been busy laboring for in the world, I've come and accomplished it for you and given it to you as a gift, man. Just come and sit at the table. I'll serve you dinner. He's not inviting you to come serve the table. He's not coming and inviting you to wait on him as he sits at the table. He's coming and inviting you to sit at the table while he serves you. He prepareth me a table. Jesus said, in the midst of death. He didn't say, I set the table. He said, God come and prepared me a table. God has come and prepared you a table, and he's issuing the Jubilee trumpet in the earth. It's the sound of the gospel telling you there's a meal you can come here and eat that will make you no more hunger ever. But listen, guys. In the fullness of time, God's going to send Jesus back to the earth. And that's when he's gonna conquer the last enemy, which is the death we see in the earth now. In the fullness of time, he's sending Jesus back to the earth, and Jesus is bringing heaven with him. He's bringing heaven with him, and the heaven and the earth will collide. Jesus will come back as a physical human being with the heavens with him and with all those who have believed. He'll come back, and heaven and earth will collide and become one, the Big Bang. The first heaven and the first earth will pass away. There'll be no more sea separating the two, and as it is in heaven, so shall it be on earth. There will be no more death, no more darkness, no more pain, no more sorrow, for we won't remember the pain and the sorrow and the death that was in the first heaven and the first earth. Thank you, Jesus. There will only be fullness of joy. In fact, the Feast of Tabernacle actually declared the fullness of joy when you study it out in the Jewish culture. Why was it fullness of joy? For the two had become one. So guys, the high priest represents man and the things pertaining to God. But he also represents God in the things pertaining to God's desire for his life with man. I'm going to say that again. The high priest represents man in the things pertaining to God. But the things pertaining to God is God's desire for his life with man. Okay? So that means he's also representing God. So he comes, and what he does as the high priest of man pertaining to the things of God is he comes to bring about the things God has always desired and always had in his heart for his life with man. And what God always had in his heart and always desired for his life with man is that man would take their authority over the earth, believe on him for life, eat from the tree of life, and then earth and heaven would collide as one, and this natural realm would be baptized in the glory and immortality of God by his Spirit, and then God and man could live eternally where God could spend all eternity revealing his great love for man. That's what he's always desired. Jesus came as a high priest, according to the things pertaining to God, to accomplish that what God has always desired in his heart for his life with man. He only desires that you know how much he loves you. And he has set aside all of eternity to show you every day. And he's just invited you into eternity for free. You don't have to bring your good works. You don't have to bring your goodness. You don't have to bring your service. You don't have to bring your money. You don't have to bring any of that. All you have to say is, Lord, I see that I'm dying. I want life. That's it, man. We're not trying to get you to come up here and have some great altar call and make some spectacle of yourself and then cry out to God and then bring out a pad and make you sign up to serve the church. That's not what we're busy with here, man. What we're busy with is for you to hear that God wants to save your life eternally. That's it. That's all it's ever been. He didn't come because he was angry. He came because he loved you. He didn't come as your enemy. He came as the only one who could conquer your enemy, which is death. Jesus as the high priest, and I'm almost done. Jesus as the high priest atoned for the sin of the world by doing what Adam did not do. And in that, he atoned for Adam's sin. He made straight that which Adam made crooked. He made straight that which had gotten crooked from what was always in God's heart for his life with man. See, God's dream for his life with man got crooked because he dreamt for man to be glorified in immortality. He dreamt for the earth to be glorified in immortality. That's what got crooked. That's the atonement. God doesn't come and say, well, I'm angry at man because of their sin. Now let me do something to where I can set myself free from anger. No, no. He desired to live eternally with man in a glorified creation where they could walk together and just love one another and seek after each other. And man could be his helpmate, the person he could share his life with. And Jesus atoned for Adam's sin by setting straight what Adam made crooked because God, the God-man, has now reconciled all things back unto God and his original purpose, whether in heaven or in earth. Nothing can stop God's plan from coming to pass because of the God-man, Christ. And listen, Revelation 21 actually speaks of Jesus as the high priest. He actually is talking as the high priest here, guys. Listen to what he says. Revelation 21, verse 5 and 6. And then we'll finish with this. And he that sat upon the throne said, that's Jesus, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. It is done. I am Alpha and Omega. I have brought to completion that which God set about to do all the way back in the beginning. It is done. That's what he's saying here. Now listen. When you look at the high priest according to what was revealed in the law of Moses or the tabernacle, on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest was finished performing the things pertaining to God in the holiest place, he would come back out and say, it is finished, meaning it is complete, it is done. That's what the high priest would come out and say after he had passed through the bronze laver, after he had passed through the holy place and entered into the third heaven with blood, with that which is natural into the heavenly realm. After he did all that and he had brought heaven or earth into heaven and brought the two together, he'd come back out and say, it is finished. It is done. It is complete. So in Revelation 21, Jesus as the high priest and things pertaining to God cries out, it is done. It is finished because he completed God's original intent for heaven and earth to be one and for man to dwell with God eternally on a glorified earth in a glorified state. So when Jesus cries out, it is done, it is the equivalent of him saying, it is good. It is good means it is complete. Why did day two in Genesis not say it is good? Because it wasn't done yet. It wasn't complete yet. Why? Because God never intended for there to be a sea between heaven and earth. He never intended for separation between heaven and earth. He always intended for the two to become one. And so he never said it is good at the end of day two because he was telling us something left to happen. What needed to happen? The high priest of man that represented man needed to enter into his rest. And when a man could do that, then it could be done. Jesus came and he did that. Glory to God. Glory to God. Guys, God always desired for heaven and earth to be one. He's always desired to be one with man. He has always desired for man and that which is physical to be baptized in his glory and immortality by his spirit. He never intended for death to enter into man or anywhere in creation. His desire from the beginning was for man to be glorified immortal by eating from the tree of life, and that in all that, or in that, all of creation would be glorified immortal with them. And then God could live with man eternally in a glorified earth where there is no death or darkness anywhere. So Jesus, guys, he was a high priest according to the image of God. And he came to perform the things pertaining to God's eternal purpose in making man in his image and likeness, or in the image and likeness of God, and in joining together the heavens and the earth. And we see Jesus teaching this, guys. He taught disciples to pray to them in the Our Father. What did Jesus preach to them? He said to preach, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus was teaching them to pray for God's eternal purpose, that the heaven and earth be joined together to come to pass. Listen, guys, yes, we can experience the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven now in our hearts. We have the down payment of our inheritance in the fruit of the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts now. And it can bring forth the fruit of God's life in this mortal body now. But the kingdom of God has not swallowed the earth yet. The heaven and the earth have not become one. How do we know? Because when the heaven and the earth become one, it will be as it is in heaven on earth. How is it is in heaven? There's no death. There's no darkness. There's no iniquity. In earth, there's still death. There's still darkness. There's still iniquity. It hasn't become on earth as it is in heaven yet. We look forward. We wait patiently because this hope brings patience to us while we wait. Thank you, Father. So guys, when Jesus said it is done, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end," he's saying what would be the equivalent of "it is good" in Genesis 1. He is saying the "it is good" that was not said on day 2 of creation. He is saying, "I am the beginning and the end of God's eternal purpose for his life with man, and I have brought to completion that which was in the heart of God from the beginning." Listen, man, all I can think of when I say that is glory to God. That's what he's saying there. I am Alpha and Omega. I am that which God let loose in Genesis in the beginning when he said, "Let there be light." I am Alpha, and I now am Omega. I am that which has brought heaven into the earth and collided the two together. I've made heaven and earth one. I have now finished what God meant when he said, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness." For man isn't just in my image now or in my likeness, but they're in my image because they've been baptized in my glory and my immortality. Oh, thank you, Father. I thank you, Father, for releasing this truth into the earth. I thank you, Father, that it's the light that swallows and pushes out darkness. I thank you, Father, that this truth will be released into the earth and it'll push out the darkness that says the new heaven and the new earth has already come, that says the first heaven and first earth has already passed. I thank you, Father, that it will conquer the darkness that is trying to come against your hope. I thank you, Father, that it will fill and anchor the souls of people with your hope, that they'll find their eyes set on you and your doing instead of what they need to do in this earth. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. I love you guys, man.
Good morning. I knew that was going to be good, huh? Was that good or what? Oh, gosh. I was on my way over here talking to a buddy of mine in El Paso. I said, "Look, go on the internet right now, gospelrevolutionchurch.com. You can watch live. It's going to start 10, 15 minutes. I gave him a little preview because I got a little preview on Facebook like you did, and I said, "It's going to be good." And my friend, his name's Oscar. Hey, Oscar. He said, "God must be elated with Greg when he preaches." And I said, "You know what Greg would say about that?" He said, "God is elated with you, and he always has been." I said, "He's not more elated with Greg because he preaches, and he's no less elated with you if you don't preach." It's like a mother had two children, and one little baby is giggling and smiling, and she is elated, and the other little baby is sleeping, and she's elated with that baby too. Amen? Amen? Okay, so in Luke chapter 15, verse 7, it talks about there's great rejoicing. There's a celebration in heaven when one sinner repents. You can listen to that with a religious mind, a carnal mind, and say, "Oh, when I behave better, God likes me more." That's not what that's saying, okay? So a sinner is somebody who's under the influence of the wisdom of Satan. Therefore, that person believes, I can please God by doing something, or I can have the fruit of the Spirit manifest in my life by doing something. That's the mindset or the wisdom of Satan. So a sinner is under the influence or the control, or is bound by the wisdom of Satan. But when that person repents, that doesn't mean a person corrects his behavior. That means the person is going this way, gets exposed to the love of Jesus, is persuaded in their heart that God is telling the truth about what he believes about that person, and is so overjoyed by being loved by God, he says, I no longer believe I got to do to become or do to be loved. I already am loved. I'm no longer thinking that way. Now I'm thinking this way. That person's repented. So when God sees that a person has been persuaded by the love of Jesus, like anybody hearing this message has got to be persuaded. What we just heard is going to go deep down and sprout a lot of fruit all over the earth. I do believe that. Talk about releasing the word into the earth. We got the internet now. Not that the Holy Spirit needs the internet. But it is a tool, and it is being used. Amen? Now, when a person hears this and they realize God's been elated with me since the beginning, it's always been his plan, and why is there rejoicing in heaven? Is because God gets to get what he wanted all along. You! Amen?
Yeah. Amen. Glory to God. Thank you, guys. If anybody needs prayer, man, we'll lay hands on you. Or we won't, you know, we'll just from afar. It'll be like a virtual hand. Glory to God.